Right, it's good to see everyone tonight. And we are finishing Jude's magnum opus. And what a wonderful study it's been. Is this four studies or five studies? Five studies we've had on the book of Jude. And certainly I think you could say the theme is pattern theology. And contending, verse 3, contend for the faith that contend earnestly for the faith that has been once and for all delivered to the saints. And I think he concludes with that same theme this evening.
And we'll get to that in a few minutes. We remembered as we were studying that the last question was Austin a week ago, pretty sure. And so that means Hunter, if you want it, you can have question number one, which is how do we build ourselves up on our faith, build up ourselves on our faith? And what does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit?
All right. So as far as how we build ourselves up on our faith, I think it won't be terribly in-depth here, no pun intended, but our establishment is we build, our foundation is our faith. And it's that which we build upon. Sorry, kind of going off the cuff here. As far as praying in the Holy Spirit is concerned, I think that means to pray earnestly, to pray passionately, pray with fervor and intention.
Okay. Very good. I'll
show for the first part about what it means to build oneself up in the faith. This is the word oikodomeo. I'm sure Austin can fill us in on exactly what it means, but I think the idea is building a house. And so here's the verse in Jude, building yourselves up. So it's the same word, upon your most holy faith. But you can see in the other places where it's used. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 3, talking about building on a foundation. In Acts 20, the apostle says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is the word. I think this is the answer, by the way, of the question. The word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. It is the word that is able to build you up. So back to that theme of Jude's. Contend earnestly for the faith. And then Colossians 2. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. The faith, again, as you have been taught. And Ephesians 2. Having been built. All of these, again, are the same word. On the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Once again, contending for the faith. We're not to add, subtract, alter this framework. And also can be used in the sense of building each other up. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Why do we gather together? It's to build each other up. So I think, as Hunter said, we're built up in the faith. Any comments or thoughts on that? We're on part two. I'll do my little... Oh, yes, brother.
No, go ahead.
Well, and maybe you'll disagree with this, but praying in the Holy Spirit, for me, I agree with what Hunter said, but I would, I think the theme follows in what he's been saying. How do you pray in the Holy Spirit? Is it a mystical, miraculous thing? Do you have to hold your hands up to pray in the Holy Spirit, or do you have to have a rock band? The Spirit is always connected with the Word. And I put some examples. The Spirit, my words. John 3, 4. He whom God has sent speaks the words. He gives the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives life. The words I have spoken are Spirit and life. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So how does and Austin and I do disagree on this, how does the Spirit indwell us? It indwells us through the Word. So it's not some unusual miraculous thing, but instead, following Jude's theme here, it is building oneself up in the faith. And 1 John 5, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, that's his word. If you pray according to his will, he hears you, and that he will consider your petition. And then Brother Luke, maybe Sunday morning, I think it was, talked about Elijah, a man with a nature like ours. In other words, he was a sinful man. And he prayed according to the will of God that it would not rain, because he was fighting against false doctrine, prophets of Baal. and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. So my answer to this is, when you pray in the Holy Spirit, you're praying according to the will of God. And what does that mean? Well, that means you're praying for sister so-and-so, and you're praying for brother so-and-so. You're asking that they would be healed of their infirmities. You're praying for the work of the church. You're praying for the meeting. You're praying that you would be wiser in knowing the Lord's will. You're praying that the Lord would stop you in evil activities and frustrate your wicked intentions and only promote His good. That's praying in the Holy Spirit, I think. And when you do that, the Lord listens and the Lord answers prayer when you're praying according to His will. And Elijah, as Luke pointed out, was able to achieve mighty things because God listens to those who pray according to the Holy Spirit. Anyway, that was my take. Brother.
So, actually, I don't disagree with you on what it means to pray in the Holy Spirit. So, there's a passage there here in Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, which I think actually supports what you just said. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So I think you're exactly right. I would add, in addition to praying according to the will of God being what it means to pray with the Holy Spirit, maybe a ferventness,
yeah,
or a...
That's 100% right.
That yeah, is what you said, isn't it? So, where we're not reserved in what we say, that we're praying very fervently, sincerely, and right, without reserve. So, no, I think that's...
And that's probably helped by fasting.
Yeah.
And, you know,
I would think so.
Denying ourselves other things in life, you know, that whatever it is that makes us happy necessarily in a worldly way, that we, if something is very important, that we approach God, showing God that we care about this issue.
Yes, complete focus. The other thing I think of interest here in this verse and the next verse is these Christians are told that they need to do things. How are you built up? You build yourselves up, and you do that by seeking things out. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love. And we'll get to that, of course, here in a moment. But Kaufman made an interesting comment that it denotes something that we do rather than something that's done upon us. The other thing, it was, the word you had up there was epoikodomeo. Yeah, epoikodomeo. So, does that...
Wrong way.
I found... So, ep usually means denotes something like it enlarges it or it makes it bigger. So it's interesting that here that ep is not really brought out. So you might, maybe another way of looking at that is build yourselves up strongly or sincerely or passionately or something.
Fervently.
Again, the ferventness, yeah, that's the right word. But very interesting.
Any other thoughts?
Yes, Brett.
I just want to bring up Hebrews 4:12, where it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." I think that's an important passage because we can become a little too intellectualized, I think, sometimes in the Holy Spirit, and it gets down to, is it both in the word only, and then, you know, is it physical indwelling? I think sometimes we grasp at straws as human beings a little bit, and we try to relegate the Holy Spirit in very overly simplistic, tangible terms, when in reality, we know that, like Austin, you know, talked about, you know, that groans, like He intercedes with us. There's something alive and active that's going on with that, and I think that as Christians, we don't want to fall into emotionalism, but when He talks about that peace that surpasses all understanding, there's some way that His Word operates us on a deeper spiritual level that divides down to what Hebrews 4:12 is actually talking about here. So,
sure, I don't disagree with that. Something else that you made me think of it when you were talking is
all three persons of Godhead are mentioned in these verses. Praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourself in the love of God, God the Father, and looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that cool? That I just, you know, it's like people are like, where is the Godhead in the scripture sometimes? You hear people say that. Well, here it is unexpectedly at the end of the Jude. So, very good. All right. Bill?
Question number two. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God, and what is the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ?
Well, let's see. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? That word keep is to attend carefully, to take care of, to cause one to persevere, to stand firm in a thing. So how do we keep ourselves in the love of God? By building ourselves up in the faith and praying. Continued obedience to commands. John chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. In John chapter 14, verse 15, these are verses that also talk about the continued obedience to the commands. We keep ourselves in the love of God by loving Him and one another, is another way. So, what is the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 21 records readers looking for the mercy. Something in the future, an expectation, something that they're waiting for. So this is, Christians, we're doing it now, aren't we? We're looking forward to that mercy. And that mercy, kindness, or goodwill toward the undeserving, that's us. We're afflicted human race combined with a desire to help them. So, you know, mercy is helping those that are undeserving and having a desire to help those that are undeserving. That's all part of mercy. And ultimately, the making of a way for mankind to be redeemed and be able to enjoy eternal life. To me, that's what I understand this mercy to be. It's the future hope of eternal life.
Okay, very good. Undeserved, I love your focus on it. And I totally agree, Bill, with keeping yourself in the love of God. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And then I wanted to read, you mentioned John. I don't have it in the keynote there. But you mentioned John 14. It's on page 727 of the Pew Bible. Let's read that because it's pretty awesome. You mentioned verse 15 of John 14, which is, if you love me, keep my commandments. But look down at verse 21. And think about, it's almost like Jude and John got together and worked this idea out. Verse 21 says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So we show our love to God by keeping his commandments. And this verse directly says that the one who loves me by keeping my commandments will be loved by the Father. So how do you keep yourself in the love of God? Again, the focus is apostasy. Jude is trying to scare Christians, which they should have been scared because things were about to go off the cart in the Christian world. We know what happened in the next century. And Jude's saying, if you don't keep the commandments of God, then you move outside of God's love. And that's a frightening place to be, outside of God's love. Of course, would be completely denied by denominational Christianity. It's impossible to move outside the love of God. Well, that's not what Jude and John say. Jude and John say, you can exit out the exit door from God's love by disobeying his commandments. I forget what I had next. Oh, mercy. What is mercy? And exactly as you said, Bill, Jesus has begotten us again. He has born us again because of his mercy into a living hope. And it's reserved for us, waiting to be revealed in the last time. And then I put down Titus 3 and 5. According to his mercy, he saved us. And this ties into Jude here. Through the washing of regeneration, through baptism, and through renewing of the Holy Spirit. How do we renew the Holy Spirit? We do that by
renewing the Word. We review the Word, we study the Word, we come together, and we focus on His Word. And that allows us to stay in God. Other thoughts? Yes, Grant.
I kind of thought of this whole section started with that, but as Lennon pointed out earlier, going back to actually verse 16, since this is kind of in contrast to those who we've been talking to, we're talking about, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and now grace one word. They're not doing these things as part of keeping it part of God's, you know, God's love, being content with what we have.
Very good. Yes. They're speaking their own words, not God's words. Great swelling words. Right. I like that. Yes, awesome.
I appreciate what you said a moment ago, that, you know, denominationalism would say that this is impossible, or we're taking this out of context, that you can leave God's love, right? And it's not that God's love is conditional per se, because God still loves humanity, so much so that He wants all men everywhere to come to repentance, right? So it's not that He stops loving them. But the love of God, I was kind of thinking, what's the manifestation or the expression of the love of God? John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. So it's because of the love of God for all humanity that He gave Jesus, that He died on the cross, that the church was established. And the verse you had up there from 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, I think is a perfect verse on that, because that is, in fact, the love of God is that we keep His commandments. Again, back to our pattern theology kind of discussion, it keeps coming up, and I love it. The commandments of God, they are not burdensome, but rather they are the manifestation of God's love for humanity, because it's through these that God has shown us how to be righteous. It's through these that if we obey Him, we show our love to God. So if you leave the love of God, that means you're leaving the commandments. That means you're leaving the pinnacle of the expression of God's love in search of something else. You're rebelling against Him. So it's not that God stops loving you, but it's that you stop loving God, and you left that love because it didn't have any place in your
right.
heart.
So you're leaving the mercy, and you're dwelling in a place of punishment. And when Jesus comes back, He will take vengeance on those who did not know God. True. It's a very difficult concept to wrap your mind around. And obviously, it's like pea-brain humans trying to understand the emotion of the copying of God, who is bigger than the cosmos. And very difficult to do. But, all right. Any other thoughts before we go on? Okay. Question number three. Dennis, who is this verse, verse 22, talking about having compassion upon? What are some ways we can show compassion and make a distinction? And what are some ways that this verse could be misused?
Spirit gentleness. I think those should be at play whenever we try to restore somebody. That compassion should show, even when there's those who really need more direct confrontational approaches. I think the compassion should be overwhelming on that. See part, what are some of the ways it's first to be misused? It could be used to treat some brother in an unrighteous, judgmental way, under the guise of we're going to pull him out of the fire. We're having so much compassion that, on the other hand, that having so much compassion that you are a derelict and warning the erring person, and that being too soft on that person.
Wow. That's good. Thank you. Yeah, I think this is the hardest question tonight. Let me do my little spiel and then. One of the commentaries said that these two verses are very difficult to interpret dogmatically because there are two major Greek manuscripts, which you alluded to, which differ. There's variants here, and you sort of have to choose which variant you're going to go with. So it's just one of those areas that is very difficult to translate. Woost, who's very famous, I mean, I've got the 5-volume Woost set at home. He says, there's question among the critics regarding the Greek. Nestle and Westcott and Hort, they all agree on the version we have in our New King James. On some have mercy who are in doubt, and then save them, snatching them out of the fire, but others show mercy and fear, garments defiled by the flesh. But other major commentaries, Alfred Mayer, they say this is not show mercy to those who are in doubt. They say it's convict those who are disputing with you. And this translation here, Douay Rheims, 1899, makes that translation clear. Here's the translation from that other variant, which is, and some indeed reprove being judged. In other words, for me, it kind of fits in with the topic. The topic is false doctrine and apostate Christians. And so he's summing up now. He's beginning to sum up, as a faithful Christian, what do you do? And he begins with, you reprove those false prophets because they are judged. So that's group one. And by the way, Eliot's commentary agrees with this idea. He says, the evidence is very strong for this reading. Some convict or reprove. And when they continue with you, when they separate from you. And then the second and maybe the third category are others save, pulling them out of the fire. So people that are lost in false doctrine, pull them out of the fire. But then he adds a warning at the end of verse 23. However, some save in a merciful way, but be very careful about the carnality in which they are engaged. And we know Judas previously discussed that one of the identifiers of these false teachers is that they're very carnal and they're very lustful. And so he's giving a warning here that do your best mercifully to save them, but be very careful that you don't fall into the same sin as Dennis, as you pointed out. And I thought I had another slide. But I guess I don't. Anyway, it's a very difficult section to exposit because the Greek expositors struggle with it. So, Austin, did you have any thoughts on this particular section? Or Bill, you want to go first?
Yeah, I got a couple things that I can add. On Blue Letter Bible, when I pull up a verse, I can get 14 translations in English. Pretty easy to read. And a whole bunch of these, eight out of these 14 translations use the word mercy instead of compassion. So here we are back to mercy, the idea of mercy again. So mercy, compassion, interchangeable. But that second question, what are some ways that we can show compassion and make a distinction in these situations? You know, it's important for us to be considerate of a brother and sister. Every situation's different. Being able to have tenderness, tenderhearted, and dealing with people and trying to help them get to a better place. But it's to me, it's about providing coaching
and it's about encouragement, being a resource for people. As we've done recently with Scott, we've been trying to help Scott along. So there's a real life example. What are some ways that this verse could be misused? And Austin, you did that a couple of different times, and that was kind of hard on me. I thought, you know, maybe those who might have a heart, a conscience, they're hardened. This is a hardened sinner. Maybe that hardened sinner might say, you're being too hard on me. You need to treat me with love and compassion, even though this is a fellow in error doctrine, a person that's promoting sinful behavior, yeah. but crying out for mercy.
Right. Could be used to thwart the church's discipline. And the church certainly has the right to enact discipline against someone who's divisive or causing division in the church. In fact, we have to in order to obey the Lord. Other thoughts? Yes.
I think that's not a bad translation. That looks really similar to, I think Clark quoted the Syriac translation or some other foreign translation that was then, foreign to us, that was then translated back into English, I should say, and looks very similar to that. What I do think is interesting, I'm kind of all in on New American Standard right now, and what I do like is that it adds the third category. Where the New King James doesn't, it basically just has some get mercy and some you have to pull out of the fire. It adds the third category, and on others have mercy in fear, hating also the garment, the spotted garment. What I do think is interesting, we've alluded to it already, in application, is the fact that this is speaking to people who are dealing with clear-cut false doctrine. This is not for opinion, and sometimes in the misuse category, I think we see brethren, they initially have compassion, and then we have too many people who want to be firemen in the church and want to start pulling. They think everybody's in the fire. They think everybody's just on the brink of hell because they have a different opinion than them. And they didn't see a garment that they couldn't hate the spots on or anybody not, you know, lounging around in the fire. So I like the third category mentioned here because two out of the three say have mercy. Mercy is the initial response, or should be, and this is kind of leading into question four, I know, but you have mercy in fear, whether that's causing them to fear or out of your fear, I'm not quite sure about that, but that's what I'll leave it there for now.
Very good. I had a verse. Oh. Galatians 6:1 to me is this idea. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, as Bill has pointed out. But then he adds, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. To me, that's the idea here. You restore that one, that third category, who has a spotted garment, and I think he's mostly talking about carnality. But consider yourself, lest you also be tempted.
So the other thing that really caught my attention is that this verse is all about subjectivity. It's talking to people who know other people who are in this. And how do you tell if some need reproof or need mercy or need to be pulled out of the fire? Well, you have to know that person. You have to know intimately that situation. And that comes with great responsibility. I think Galatians 6:1 is the perfect example,
right?
Because there's a great danger that if we do it the wrong way, that we fall into that sin as well, or into a litany of other sins.
Yeah, and I know some might criticize the Douay Rheims American edition because it's what it is the Latin Vulgate translated back into English. So it's a little dicey, but that translation is favored by Henry Alfred, J.B. Mayer, N.T. Plummer, Huther, Linsky, Michael Green, and others. So it's not like this translation is one Yes, Brian.
Yeah, I love all the comments so far. Austin makes a great point that that other, you know, the interpretation that we talked about first would definitely make this more subjective for sure. I think something that might be worthy of consideration is, even in all these translations, it seems like the sentence structure remains the same, where that but is in there for a comparison, and then it puts that emphasis on pulling them out of the fire. So it almost seems to be alluding to the fact that there is a group of people that are in this fire. Some people you're going to pull out of this fire, others that are already judged in this fire, like basically leave them in it.
Yeah, interesting, right. Yeah, it's difficult if you don't have the reprove part up front to make three categories of compassion and mercy and so on. It's just a difficult section. All right, we should probably move on to question four for Lance, if you want to. And it would be, who is supposed to be saved with fear? We've kind of covered this. What does it look like to save with fear or pull out of the fire? What are some of the ways this verse could be misused?
Yeah,
I think
the first one, I think we already answered that one. People who are in sin. I think another point here is also that I think one of the biggest gifts God gives us is our personality. And I think that that's why it's subjective, because everybody's different, situations are different, and whether someone is willfully sinning or they're just weak, I think those are some things also that God knows, and He's kind of instruct us on that to look at those things. And I think in verse 23, save others with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating you in the garment defiled by the flesh. To me, I read this whole thing, and I interpret this as like abstain from everything that is sinful. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, you know, talks about like anything that looks like sin, stay away from it. And I think here is I think God's instructing us to handle these situations with prudence, because you can be too hard on somebody and push them away, and you actually cause them in some capacity to be pushed away further. I obviously gives us judgment. In some capacity for those things. But I think when it comes to that, I think preaching to the question would be there, preaching to them about fear and damnation, and hell and those things that aren't exactly exciting and fun. Sometimes people need that. People respond better to maybe the relationship you built with them and kindness in that way. And sometimes people just need to make up their own mind. And I think God knows that. And I think that when He tells us in that last part there, it says, hidden even the garment defiled by the flesh, I think that sometimes you have to let people their own devices. And that's going to look like sin, but it's going to stay sin. And sometimes it's not your choice. And I think this could be misused by people, using the scripture as a weapon. I've seen it in speaker circle at Mizzou, where I went to school, and the hate that comes out of that. It's like, man, if I wasn't a Christian, I would definitely not want to join that. And I think that God's also seen that as well.
Yeah. Very good. Thank you. Speak the truth in love. And then sometimes people aren't going to listen. We've all experienced that. Yes.
Yeah, to Lance's point, there's a Matthew 23, verses 16 and 24, Jesus seems to be saying, let them alone. Don't get caught up in their sinful, the blind guides, that's being talked about here. So, and I agree with Lance, that it's important for us to be able to know our brethren and kind of have some insight that'll help us know what to do in trying to help. But sometimes I look at number B, part one here, what does it look like to save with fear or pull out of the fire? I thought about this fellowshipping procedures. You're trying to put some fear in the person that's being disfellowshipped, and hopefully trying to let them know how serious this is.
That's
good. And so that's an example that we're familiar with. So
yeah, right. Yeah, it takes the wisdom of Solomon. Romans 16:17, I urge you, note those who cause divisions and offenses, which is exactly what Jude is talking about here, false doctrine, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and just avoid them. Right? So, this verse says, if they're someone causing divisions and offenses, avoid them. It doesn't say, go and beg and beseech, and obviously that may be implied, that you start there. But if they persist, they have to be disfellowshipped, and you have to avoid them.
Well, it's for that reason. I kind of like the New American Standard, how it translates verse 22. It says, and have mercy on some who are doubting. The indication there being it's people who are maybe intrigued by the false doctrine and they're having doubts about things. And on these people, you can talk to them. I think you can have compassion and patience. You can reason with them. No, this is wrong and this is right. And you know this. And, you know, you work on that kind of way. But
they're not the leader necessarily.
Right. I think and this is why he says some, you can have that type of effect. There's others that you have to pull out of the fire. Now, you have to reason anybody out of a burning building? Not usually. Usually it's, you're in a burning building. You don't even have to, it's instinct. I need to get out of this. And if somebody said, no, I think I'm fine right here, and I'm not burning up right here in this spot, you know, if I'm doing that, or if I'm being hysterical or something like that, a fireman's going to come in and drag me out of the building or knock me over the head or whatever needs to take place. And I think withdrawing the fellowship might fall what we might call some of the more drastic measures. This is pulling out someone out of the fire is a drastic measure because it's something they should be able to do themselves, and they've chosen not to for whatever reason. There's some that you have to let go who have fled back into the fire, if you will. I'm leaning real heavy into this fireman.
Right, right.
It spoke to me.
Yes.
I saw big red fire trucks all afternoon. But anyway.
They haven't awakened to righteousness and exactly. Realized they're on fire.
Right. So, I think there's that's my
thing. They can't smell the burning of their own flesh in the moment. It's barbecue. Any other thoughts? All right, maybe that was too far. Last question. Question five. Let's see. Back to Grant. All right. Okay, Grant, for you, what are some of the messages of hope and comfort contained in these verses, and what are some of the lessons you've learned from studying the book of Jude? Sorry to interrupt you, but for three categories in that last section that we were just at, I didn't even thought of that. In fact, no commentator I read said anything about that. That is really good. So, like, because there are some argue there's only two categories, and then others say three. But
I didn't make that connection.
That's awesome. Wow, good.
And then talking about the body of Moses, that was really interesting. We had that discussion for that was really interesting. That was really cool. And then the prophecy of Enoch, that was really interesting. How also mentioning Methuselah's name, you know, essentially he dies and gets the trust comes. So that was a very
wow. Thank you, Grant. I don't think anybody could top that. My only comment was the last channeling of Peter. So he channels Peter one more time here. And I tried to channel Malan when I was thinking about this, because this reminded me of Malan's study in 2 Peter. There's some verses where we're told how that we are not, that we can, things that we can do so that we don't stumble. And that's in 2 Peter 1. Give diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. If these things are yours, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful. he who lacks these is short-sighted, blind, forgotten, and he's cleansed. Be diligent to make your call and election sure. And here's the channeling part. If you do these things, you will never stumble. So I really think Jude was written after, as we commented on the, he mentions the apostles. Remember the apostles commanded you and in our last study. And now he's channeling Peter one last time. Peter said, if you do these things, you will never stumble. So he's concluding with a few more words of Peter. And so that was my concluding comment on Jude. I appreciate his focus on what was about to happen to Christianity. And the Holy Spirit obviously considered it significant enough to take Peter's words and to parallel them very closely. And it's about, don't fall away from the faith. Contend for the faith. So, other thoughts? Yes, brother.
Can't top Grant, obviously, but what you just said there, it's interesting. We've quoted passages that really seem to line up just tonight in these last five verses with Peter, John, and Paul. So, again, channeling, if you will, all of the, this is what the apostles had to say. This is what they've always said. This is the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. I think that's a really cool thing. The other thing I was thinking about with kind of the A part of this, a lot of times books of the Bible end with praise, right, to God. They call that the doxology from the word doxa, meaning glory. And I got to thinking, how good are we at praising God? How often do we practice that? You know, a lot of times our prayers, I know mine are at least, are very utilitarian. We've got a focus and a point. You know, it's for the food, or it's for, you know, here in the service, or it's for a thing. But how often do we spend time just to praise God? I don't think we need a whole bunch of eloquent words. A lot of these are so very eloquent, you know. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power.
It's beautiful.
Just that sentence is beautiful, but I think we can do that too. And that was my challenge for myself and challenge for us. Let's do better at trying to praise God in our prayers.
I love that. Thank you. This made me think. Did Jude beat your comments on that? How did Peter do with his concluding doxology? He said, his last words were, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever." So the last final words, both now and forever, they match up. Interesting. But I do like Jude's doxology better. Other thoughts? As we conclude our study of Jude. All right.